You know, when we come to the table around our house, one of the questions that always used to be asked is, who was going to say grace? And when you have a family as large as we do, sometimes their arguments would ensue over who got to do it. And so we kind of had a system. And on Monday, Noah prays at our supper. And on Tuesday, it's Diego. On Wednesday, it's Christian. On Thursday, it's Allison. And then Marilyn and I do either on Friday or on Saturday. And then on Sunday afternoons, it's always Grandpa. He always offers the blessing before it. And it's something that Christ did whenever he took a meal. You know, you have several examples in Scripture where he took the bread and he gave thanks for it and appreciating God. But when we talk about saying grace today, we're not talking about the prayer before the meal. We're talking about, how are you going to have a compassionate heart, a tender heart? How are you going to have a godlike heart to those that you are in relationship with in your life? And you see that Jesus was continually speaking grace to people. He was continuing demonstrating grace. And as we are gathering in this series around the table and looking at the various times in which Jesus shared a meal with people, we come to Luke 15 to some very familiar parables if you've been in church very long. In fact, the parable of the prodigal son or the lost son is probably and arguably the best known, probably it and the Good Samaritan are the best known by those that aren't even in the church world that would understand this. But this comes as a result of Jesus eating with certain people. And we find it here in Luke chapter 15. It's in your sermon notes, but I would encourage you, we're just going to walk through the book of the chapter of Luke 15 today. From the New American Standard Version, it says, "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him," that's Jesus, "to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying," what did they grumble about? "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Father, when you return, may you find people of faith that have a totally devoted heart for you. But would you also find a group of people, a community of believers, that do what you did in this world, that receives sinners and that fellowships with them and speaks grace into their life, giving them hope, redemption through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Guide us, Holy Spirit, as we walk down through this chapter today. In Christ's name, amen. Last week we saw Jesus in the home of a Pharisee named Simon, and he taught us a lesson that at the end of that is that the one who has been forgiven much loves much. But if you don't really think that there's too much that you needed to be forgiven for, the natural consequence of that is that you love little. And although Simon had made some snap judgments about Jesus and his character, Jesus kind of turned the tables and revealed the character of Simon's own heart. And Jesus continued this practice of eating with tax collectors and sinners, and the criticism of the religious powers only mounted. In Luke chapter 9, verse 51, we find that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. So he's on the way to give his life on the cross for us. And while he was on the way to do that, Jesus continued to eat with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and the like. And the Pharisees went from judging to grumbling about him, as we see today. Then you'll see, and as we go further along, that they plotted to remove him, and they eventually set the stage for his murder. Robert Karras, in one of his books, says, "In Luke's gospel, Jesus got himself killed because of the way that he ate." It's an interesting thought. He was, you know, this was one of the big digs against Jesus, is that how could a holy person of God be with the like of people like them? What we see is Jesus reminds us that lost people matter to God. The scribes and the Pharisees held to a doctrine or a set of beliefs that basically said this: we will show you how holy we are by what we don't do and who we do not associate with. And so you knew very much about what the Pharisees were against. And they proposed to be for God, but they really weren't for the individuals, as we see many times as Jesus exposes their heart. Jesus took a different approach. He demonstrated, he said, "I will demonstrate God's holiness by how I conduct myself around those who are separated from God. It's not that what's out here that makes you unholy. It's what's in here. And Jesus reveals to us in these three parables we're about ready to get into God's heart, His tenderness, His willing and desire to see people repent of their sin and be restored to relationship with Him. So the crowd that Jesus has drawn included dishonest tax collectors, sellouts of the Jewish system of belief, adulterers, prostitutes, and the like, those who basically openly flaunted God's laws. The religious, or the churchgoers, if you will, those who sought to live their life by the book, were confused. They were upset, and they began to grumble. And while Jesus was being criticized by the religious leaders for hanging out with sinners and eating with them, He told them these three stories. And these three stories would reveal Christ's actions, and it would also expose their hearts. The first story is the story of the shepherd and the lost sheep. And Jesus began the story, and He goes, let me tell you a story. There's a man who had 100 sheep, and when he got in at night, he counted them, and there were only 99 that were there. And what a good shepherd does is he leaves the 99 in safe pasture, and he goes out and he searches for that lost sheep until he finds it. And then we pick it up, and I have it in your sermon notes here, the end of verse 5. And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and his neighbors together, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. So Jesus tells us an earthly story, and then he gives us a heavenly principle on it. And he goes, just as a shepherd would rejoice over finding that lost sheep, there is more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than over 99 people who think they don't need to repent of everything. And Jesus teaches us a lot of things in this parable, but one of the ones I want us to see for our purposes today is the priority of the lost. It wasn't like the shepherd said, well, I've got most of them in the fold. He left the 99 in safe pasture, and he went out, and notice these words, he searched for him until he found that lost sheep. We don't know how long it took, but it was the priority, the focus of his life. And it tells us the priority of just one person. When that one is lost, it becomes the focus and priority. And when it was found, not only did he rejoice, the shepherd, personally, but he called his neighbors and his friends together, and he repented, rejoiced with them. He said, rejoice with me for there. And then Jesus says, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. Then Jesus tells us the parable of the lost coin and the woman and the lost coin. And this is a woman who had 10 silver coins, probably her dowry. Another interesting thing that Jesus does in this story is the Pharisees didn't have very high opinion of shepherds. Shepherds were, well, they lived with the animals. They were dirty. They smelled bad. A shepherd's testimony wasn't allowed in a court of law. So Jesus is picking main characters in his story that the Pharisees would look down upon. The same way with this woman. We know this is probably her dowry, and which tells us that she was a poor woman. It wasn't a very large dowry, but it's what she had to bring in to a marriage. And when she lost that one coin, it says that she lit a lamp and she made diligent search for it. She swept her dirt floor. She did everything that she could. And when she found it, she rejoiced and she called her neighbors and friends together. She said, I found the coin which was lost. And in the same way, I tell you, here it is again. Here's the heavenly principle. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And here Jesus shows us the value of the lost. It was valuable to that woman, and there was a celebration. And Jesus says, this is a picture of the joy that is in heaven when people that were once without Christ now find Him. These stories have a similar backdrop. Whoever owned the sheep and the coin lost it. When they determined it was lost, they set out on a diligent search for it. And that search continued. Notice this, even in the woman's story, it says that she searched for it until she found it. And once it was found, that owner had joy and invited a broader community to experience that joy as well. Now, what's interesting, as Jesus was with these tax collectors and sinners and the Pharisees who were grumbling, there was one person who really had seen what happens in heaven in the room. It's the one telling the story. He said, I tell you, when there is repentance, there is a celebration, there is a party in heaven. What Jesus is saying is that the angels aren't up there with their arms crossed saying, well, it's about time. Or, I didn't see that one coming. Or they weren't real dignified and kind of like a golf clap. Good show. He says, when there is one sinner who repents, this God whose eyes move to and fro the earth to strongly support those whose heart is completely His. He said, when that person repents, let's make it more personal. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, when you confessed your sin before God and took Christ's sacrifice in heaven, it put off a celebration in heaven. They're singing, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive glory and honor and power forever and ever. Amen. If you confessed of your sin and took Jesus into your life as a Savior, there has been a celebration by the angels before God in heaven. You know, any of you watching basketball? You know, there's some pretty big games. I was going to show some Final Four, but I couldn't. There's no Big 12 teams in, and I didn't want to show the clip from 2008 when KU won the. You can go to YouTube and you can see that even in Allen Fieldhouse, when KU was playing Memphis, there were hundreds, if not thousands, of people in Allen Fieldhouse. And when they won the national championship, you know what they did? They celebrated and they rushed the court, and the game wasn't even at Allen Fieldhouse. They were watching it on the big screen. And what Jesus is saying is that when one sinner repents, the angels are high-fiving. They're rushing the court and they're saying, let's celebrate. Because this is the closest thing to God's heart that you can imagine. That which was lost has been found, and it is to be celebrated. It's to be our focus. It's to be our priority. And it's something that the followers of Christ should value in their life. When repentance takes place, it sets off a cosmic celebration in the heavens. And just when you think you understand the depth of God's love, Jesus takes it a step further. He tells a very deeply moving story. I'd like to say one of his best-known parables, the parable of the prodigal son. And Jesus doesn't just tell us the story to warm our hearts and say, boy, isn't that a beautiful crafted story, and it makes you feel so good when that lost son comes home and the father's response. He tells us the story not just to warm our hearts, but to warn our hearts. Because there's some things we have to pay attention within our own hearts and thought patterns that we need serious consideration of how we view people who were once like us. And he tells a story the world has come to know as the prodigal son. Now, the word prodigal is not found in your Bibles, but I thought I had it up here. I guess it's in your notes. I don't have a fill in the blank, do I? It means to be wasteful, recklessly, extravagant, giving or yieldly, profusely, lavishly, abundant. It's where we get the word that when he went and he squandered all his father's wealth. That's the idea. Now, once again, Jesus, this main character of the story, the youngest son, he doesn't portray him as someone that you would naturally identify with and say, I really like this guy. When Jesus begins to describe the youngest son, the very last thing the people of his time would do would to start be rooting for him or pulling for him. In fact, the more you find out about this young man, the more you think, boy, he really has it coming. to him, when you see what he is doing. And Jesus tells this story for a very important lesson. He wants to teach us about God, about the gospel, about our own hearts, and our need to repent. So let's get into the Father and the Son. As the story comes, it tells us in verse 11 and 12, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me a share of the estate that falls to me." So he divided his wealth between him. And we're first going to talk about the rebellious son. Jesus' words here are shocking. In the Jewish community, family was a high value and a high priority. And first of all, a father would hold on to all control of his estate until his death. And so there was nothing that this young son was coming and demanding that he have. Notice he didn't even ask for it. He demanded that it be given to him. There are some people that said it might even have been against the law for the father to have given him this state. But he demands that his property is divided, and according to the law, as told us in the book of Deuteronomy, the younger son would get one-third of the assets, the eldest son would get two-thirds of the assets. And so he says, "Dad, I want my inheritance, and I want it now." And the way in which he's saying, the way this language is crafted, he is basically is what when he is disrespecting his father, he is saying this: "Dad, I wish you were dead. You're better to me dead than alive, because if you were dead, I would have my money, and now I want the inheritance now. And so I want you to liquidate the assets, and I want you to give me my due on what is coming to me." And so the people immediately that are listening to Jesus are not going to like this guy, because he's showing disrespect for his father, and he's asking his father to do something that is not customary and may have been illegal. He doesn't ask, he demands. He's self-centered. He doesn't care about his father. Again, in the Jewish mindset, you wanted to continue on the family legacy, and he is jettisoning all that. Notice what happens, verse 13. "Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living." See, he didn't even go and invest it. He didn't try to improve his life. He went to a distant country. In other words, what Jesus is telling us, he got as far away from his family and what had been his identity as possible. Without concern, without any gratitude, he turned his back on his family and he went to distant country. And when he got there, physically as far away as he could, he then lost all restraint and values and uptraining that he had by his father, and he squandered his estate, and he did everything in a sinful lifestyle. Now, we find out later in the story that the older brother evidently had been keeping some tabs, you know, kind of creeping on his Facebook page or something, and knew that he had been spending at least some of this money with prostitutes and the like. Basically, we find this guy having no restraint, no morals, no values. He's buying drinks for everyone at the bar. He's living high and loose. He's wasteful. He's lavish. He's riotous. He's unrestrained. He's irresponsible in his living. And so once again, the people are going to think, there's going to be a moral cautionary tale coming here, because pretty soon this boy is going to get what he deserves. And sure enough, after he had spent everything, it tells us that a famine came in the land. A severe famine, and he began to be impoverished. The first time he had felt that in his entire life. And so what does this boy do? He went out, it tells us in verse 15, and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country. Something, again, that would have been very shameful for a Jewish guy to be working for a foreigner. And what's worse, he sent him into his fields to feed swine, dirty animals, unclean animals. This is the lowest of the lows, and it gets even worse for this young man, verse 16. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating. In other words, the pigs had a better standard of living than what he was having. The pigs had a meal. He didn't. And no one, notice this, no one was giving him anything. When he had all the money, when he was buying all the drinks, when he could impress people, he had all the friends in the world, but when it came down, all crashing down, in fact, the last time anyone gave him anything was when his father gave him a third of his estate. No one's giving him anything. Money ran out and the friends left, and now he has nothing. He's far from home. He's out of money. He's starving, and nobody cares. And the religious of Jesus' day are waiting for Jesus to say this. This is what happens when you disrespect your father. Don't you remember that the first commandment with promise is to honor your father and mother? This is why you shouldn't squander your wealth. This is why you shouldn't associate yourself with the unclean. This is why you shouldn't spend your money on prostitutes and the like. This is what happens when you do. But the story takes a surprising pivotal turn here. Verse 17, look at it. Would you underline this? But when he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am here dying with hunger. I will get up and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.'" So he got up and he came to his father. What Jesus shows us here is a picture of true repentance. What it means to turn your back on the values and the priorities you had been living. And it's not just saying, "I'm tired of living this way," but it's actually pursuing God. And it's saying, "I'm renouncing sin and I'm taking on God." And that's what he does here. He says, "I'm going to say no to the past and I'm going to go back to my father and I'm going to say, 'I'm not worthy.'" And his mercy looked like being a servant in his father's house. He said, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, but would you please put me to work? Put me on work detail so I could have a little bit of bread." Mercy looked like being a servant, a hired hand serving the father. And he began to rehearse this in his mind. When he came to his senses, when he said, "I'm tired of this kind of living and I'm going to die here," verse 18, he made this choice. This is faith. "I will get up and go to my father." You know, in the first two stories, the owner went looking for them. The shepherd went and found the sheep. The woman found the coin. Here, the father wasn't chasing after him. The father wasn't going after him. But what we do find out is the father was looking for him. There was nothing that this father could have told the son that he didn't already know. And so what he did was he based his faith on what his son already knew and says the moment he comes, he got up and he came to his father. He left the pigsty and he began to walk back. I think there's an important principle here too. God's first plan for our lives is always humility. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you at the proper time. Fear God. Humble him. Walk humbly with your God. That's God's plan A. And when we decide we're not going to follow plan A, God will introduce you to plan B, which is humiliation. Now, the Bible does not say that sin is not enjoyable. It never says you're not going to have a good time while you're sinning. What it says is that the ultimate wage for sin is death. There will be a payday when we disregard God. It's a warning to us. The sinner here has come to his senses. He's realized what he's done. He's felt the sharp consequence of his sin, and he's thrown himself on the Father's mercy. And Jesus is showing you this sinner because you will think this person is beyond hope and forgiveness and beyond the hope of turning from this life that he had chosen for himself. And yet he comes to himself, he gets up, and he goes back to his father. And the question that the hearers have, we know how the story ends, but the question in Jesus' day, hearing this for the first time, is how is the father going to respond to this? He's been disrespected. The family's name has been mullied. The whole community knows about this. Now, the law said the son could be beaten. The son could be disowned. Some believe that it even gave the right for the father to kill the son because of all his actions. So the question is, how will the father respond? And when you see this young man return, the response of the father is not what you expect. Jesus wants to emphasize to you how ready the Heavenly Father is to receive someone who repents of their sin. And his actions, the actions of the Father, should capture our heart. Just how full of love and forgiveness God is. Now, I think before we talk about the Father's response, I think also just a good understanding of this is that Jesus didn't tell us this parable. Its primary purpose is not to give us parenting advice. There are a lot of scriptures that say, discipline your son while there is time, about any father that disciplines their son. And so you wonder when the son comes back, where is the discipline? In other words, what I'm saying is that if your son or grandson comes to you and says, I want all that you have and give it to me now, you can look at them and say, you're not the prodigal son and I'm not the forgiving father, the gracious father, okay? We're not going to operate that. The purpose of this is not for parenting techniques. The purpose of this is to show you the incredible grace and love and mercy of God. So let's look at the gracious father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion. Can you capture the heart of this father who had been praying and hoping day after day for his son's return? And when he saw him, his first response of his heart wasn't anger. It wasn't embarrassment. It wasn't, oh, I'm going to give him the what for. He felt compassion. You see that term coming throughout Jesus' ministry when he sees those that harassed and are helpless like sheep without a shepherd, that Jesus was filled with compassion. And what did the Father do when he felt compassion for him? He ran and embraced him and kissed him. Again, Jesus gives us, we don't understand the real shock value of this. In that day, not only had the father been disgraced, not only would he have the right to beat or disown his son, it was considered not respectful, not dignified for an older man to run. The only time that you should see an older man run is when he committed a crime and was running away from the crime, or somebody bad was chasing him. He would have to lift up his robe and run to his son. This was embarrassing. It's not dignified. So here's this father who's been offended by this evil son sprinting towards him in compassion and love to receive him. And what does he do when he gets to his son? He throws himself on him. He embraces the stinky, smelly, worn out, rugged boy, and he begins kissing him. You ever wonder how God would respond to you? You ever wonder how God would respond to your son or daughter who's running away from him? Or to any prodigal? Jesus gives us a picture. A breathtaking beauty of grace. He didn't just receive back his son. He embraced him. He kissed him. And when his son started doing this rehearsed speech, Father, I have sinned against heaven. That's a polite way for the Jews to say, I've sinned against God. Not only did I sin against you, Dad, I sinned against God. I've sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. And in the middle of that confession, the father interrupts, and he begins yelling to his servants, bring me my best robe. Get the ring and put it on his finger and get him sandals on his feet. You see, servants didn't wear shoes. Only the more well-off wore sandals at that time. And so Jesus, what the Father is saying, what Jesus is portraying here, is the Father is saying, my son has repented. There's joy in my heart. Who would be the best robe? Who would be the owner of the best robe? This was the Father putting my robe on him. The ring was not only identification that this is my son, but the ring was used for business transactions, and it's how they would do it, work in the seal and stuff. And he says, I'm receiving him, and he's being identified as my son, and get him sandals for his feet, and then bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's eat and celebrate. When they killed the fattened calf would have been enough for the whole community. And so what is happening here is the entire neighborhood is invited to come and celebrate, because he says in verse 24, for the son of mine was dead and has come to life, and he was lost and has been found, and they begin to celebrate. He's being welcomed back to the household, not as a servant, as a son. And the people listening to the story would have thought, listen to this, how prodigal was that? How lavishly abundant is the Father with His grace? You see, there's two prodigals here, really. The one who wastefully used all the inheritance, and the Father who lavishly, abundantly poured on His Son much more than He deserved. You know, you might expect that the Father was going to give him another chance. He would say, all right, well, you go to the servants' quarters, and when you have really shown that you have had a change of heart, we'll talk about what else is going to happen. But you're on probation for a while. We really don't know what happens after this, but we do know that the Father received him with the full rights and blessing as his son. People would have been looking at this father and saying, he's going way too far in his kindness. This son does not deserve this kind of treatment. But God is teaching us he will never turn away a sinner who has repented of his sins. He welcomes him home. And the story tells us how eager the father is to forgive, how readily he's able to receive those sinners. The father is lavishly abundant with his grace. It makes Romans 5, 20 and 21 come to life, doesn't it? God's law was given so that people could see how sinful they were. But as people sinned more and more, notice this, God's wonderful grace became more abundant. Just as sin ruled over all people and brought them to death, now God's wonderful grace rules instead, giving us right standing with God and resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The scripture says, where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. It's grace that covers all of our sin. Grace, grace, God's grace. No wonder there's something in our hearts that pull to amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch. You see, the first true thought of this son was, I am not worthy. And let there be any misunderstanding, there's not a person in this room today that is worthy of the grace that God has given us. That was a lesson that Jesus was going to drive home, because we see also that there's a second son here, the religious son, the self-righteous son. Now the older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard the music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come home, and your father has killed the fattened calf and has received him back safe and sound. Notice this. The father, when he saw his son, was filled with what? Compassion. Notice verse 28. But he became what? Angry, and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you, and I've not neglected a command of yours, yet you have never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he doesn't even call him his brother, he's disowned him. He said, when this son of yours came and has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. In other words, the older brother is not impressed by the ceremony. And when he comes back and he hears the party going on, and he finds out what's going on, he gets angry, and he refused to go in. Again, I mentioned everyone in the community would have been there. The fattened calf would have been enough for the community to enjoy that. Everyone's inside except this elder son. And when the elder brother comes in and the father goes out to him and pleads for him to come in, the elder son looks at his dad and for the first time in his life says, no, I'm not doing it. He says, look, for all these years I've served you and never disobeyed one single command of yours, and you've never given me as much as a goat or a party with my friends, and yet this son of yours has wasted your property on riotous living and prostitutes. Now what's going on here? What you're listening to is, in the older son's voice, is the voice of someone who thinks they haven't gotten what they deserve. You're hearing the voice of someone who thinks they're entitled to God's favor, and therefore you're hearing the voice of someone who has no idea how to rejoice when those who don't deserve the love of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God. Receive it. The elder son thinks he deserves what he's got coming to him from the Father, and he does not think that he stands in need of grace, and that's why he can't rejoice. You see, it's not so much even that the younger son got what he didn't deserve, but this older son thinks, I'm not getting what I deserve. How can you treat us both as sons? And when you think God owes you, you will think him to be a stingy God. What is Jesus doing? He is confronting the Pharisees. Remember, the reason he told this story is because they were grumbling because he was with tax collectors and sinners. What he's saying is, Pharisees, you're the older son. And you're being very careful to follow all the minutest detail of the law, but you know what? Your heart's not in it. You think that you're earning what you have from God. Living your life apart from the Father is the worst sin of all. Pretending like you don't need him in your heart, that you don't really need him. These guys, listen, it was the religious people that murdered God. Now, Jesus died for the sins of everyone. But you read the story. It wasn't the tax collectors and sinners that orchestrated his crucifixion. It was the religious people. In fact, the word religion is derived from a word meaning to bind by an oath, to bind again. Jesus didn't come to give us religion. He came that we might share the Father's heart and have a relationship with him. And that's why he talks to us in terms of having and sharing a meal together and fellowshipping together. So as we begin to bring this to a close, I think there's some questions we ought to ask ourselves, and that is, which of these sons am I most like? Am I more like the rebel or the religious? And at different points in our life, we could probably say either one. And let me just give you a little bit. I'll talk about the rebellious over here on my right hand and the religious over here. Rebellious people are free-spirited. They're nonconformists. They're ready to redefine old values in our life. Religious people are more traditional. It's kind of like the good old days. How did we do it before? Rebellious people are nonconformists, and they're all into self-expression. Religious people want to conform. They don't want to stick out. Rebellious people, they want to break the rules. Religious people, they want to keep rules and make sure that everyone else keeps the rules. Rebellious people distrust authority. Religious people want to please authority. Rebellious people live very outwardly immoral lives. Religious people live very morally outward lives. Many times, though, their heart doesn't live up to that standard. Rebellious people sin visibly. Religious people sin selectively and inwardly. They're often critical. Rebellious people use people. They want other people to pick up their mess and clean it up. Religious people judge people. Rebellious people are unrighteous. Religious people are self-righteous. Here's where they're alike. Rebellious people use their Father. But so do religious people. They use the Father too. What the older son was really saying to his dad is, I'm doing all this to build my own resume and to build my own worth. Which one are you most like? I can tell you which one. I'm more the religious side. I've been growing up in the church, and you know, church is what I've known all my life, and because of that environment and because of all that training and stuff, I am more that way. The only time that I'm considered a rebel is by people that are more religious than I am. Okay? And so we have to understand that our hearts have these tendencies. But really the choice is not, do I want to be rebellious or do I want to be religious? Because Jesus shows us there's a different choice. Notice first what the Father says to the Son in verse 31. Son, you've always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. I've got more cows. Anytime you want to have a fattened calf, you can have it. It's yours. But we had to celebrate, for this brother of yours, notice this, was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. And Jesus ends this story with us not knowing whether the older son ever went in. But I want you to know this, the Father left the door open. And the Father leaves the door open for us right now. See, this message is not just for those who never accepted Christ. This message is for those that have accepted Christ, but their accepting of Christ has been relegated to just a list of being more religious and being a do-better than anyone else. Who should you be like? Well, there's a third son that we can't forget about, and he's the son that tells the story. He is the righteous son. You see, there's a choice. You don't have to be just religious, or you don't have to be rebellious. Jesus was told of him. The criticism that was given to Jesus was, this man receives sinner and eats with them. And you know how Jesus responded to that? You bet, that's me. That's who I am. I am the one who receives sinners and eats with them. And the Father comes running to each and every one of us today through Jesus Christ. Just as the Father who saw his Son from a distance went running to him, the Father comes running to us through Jesus, and he embraces us and he adopts us and he gives us his righteousness, a robe of righteousness. At the end of time, we are going to go to the marriage supper of the Lamb, which Jesus Christ himself prepares for us. And he invites us to put to death our rebellion and our religion and to get his righteousness. We come empty-handed. He puts rings on our hand. He puts shoes on our feet. And he receives us as his own. The third son, Jesus Christ, left his father not out of rebellion but for mission. He wasn't running from his father, but he was sent by his father. And he came and he died on the cross for us. Look what Ephesians 1:7 says. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he, would you underline this, lavished on us. This is where, to lavish abundantly on us. You read Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, it tells us our condition without Christ. But just like the prodigal when he returned, and it says, but when the Father saw him from a distance, his life begins to change. It tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, but God was rich in mercy when we were separated from him. There's some things that we can pull out of this, is that Jesus received sinners. He says, that's what you're criticizing me for? That's what I'm doing. I'm receiving sinners. The other thing that we can get from this is that I am a sinner. I am a sinner. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. And then we can deduce from this scripture, from this truth, if Jesus receives sinners and I am a sinner, then Jesus receives. And I want to encourage you to put your first and last name there. Jesus receives your name there. He receives me. For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through Jesus Christ. The other thing I think that I take home from this is sin is more than breaking a law. It's breaking the Father's heart. This Father wanted his Son to celebrate with him, but he refused to do it. And if sin is more than breaking a law, it's breaking the Father's heart. Righteousness is more than keeping a law. It is sharing the Father's heart. That's the point of these stories. Won't you rejoice over the things that God rejoices about? You see, we don't sin against a moral code. We sin against a loving Father. And lastly, God invites me and you to enjoy the party. All this is a gift from God, and he gave us the task of reconciling people to himself. So tonight we're going to gather at 5 o'clock, and we're going to enjoy some soup, and we're going to eat with each other for the purpose of getting out strategically next Saturday at the egg hunt. And we're going to fellowship with Jesus by engaging our community. People who in their own right are also religious, many of them, and others who are rebellious. But we're going to do that, and we're going to receive them, and we're going to pray in our own hearts leading up to that. Lord, help me to be the voice and the touch of Jesus in someone's life today. Jesus said, if you hear my voice and open the door and come in, I will share a meal with you and you with me. Father, there's this fellowship that comes with you when we align our hearts to yours. Father, for those that are here today and have prodigals of their own, may they be encouraged by this message. For those of us who have been in the church for the majority of our life, may we allow your Spirit to speak to our hearts and to say, God, don't let me put you in a box. Let me be honest and true to your word. and receive people like you receive them in life. And Father, we would ask for your continued blessing of people coming to repentance, of knowing you as their Lord and Savior, in Jesus Christ. Amen.